You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by Northside Bible Church.
And good morning. Do we have any announcements this morning? Okay, but no other announcements. We'll go to the scripture reading. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 21. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings, and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. And Father God, we just want to pray for your blessing on this, the reading of your holy word. In Christ Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake. Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful time together that you've set aside in our lives. We praise you for that. Many times we're not really cognizant that you are in charge, that everything moves and has its being in you, even our lives. We think we're the masters of the ship, and we direct the course, but you truly lay out the plan and the purpose. May we be in conjunction with that. May we be obedient to it. We thank you for the teaching of the Word as the Spirit takes the things of Christ and makes them real to us, that each heart need might be met, that we, Father, might honor you and glorify Him who loved us and gave His life for us. We thank you ahead of time for these blessings in Christ Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Well, when I was younger, my parents took me to Colorado, and I was amazed by the mountains. The first time I saw the mountains, I was just amazed by them, at just how big they were. But I was a kid, and we played and had a summertime around Colorado Springs. When I was older in college and had a better appreciation for amazing things, I remember going over to Colorado and could see the mountains in a distance. And I thought, oh man, they're amazing. And as we got closer and closer to them, they got bigger and bigger. And as we got next to them, they were huge. And I was in awe of what God had done. Certainly man hadn't made that. And things don't just happen, in spite of what some scientists will tell us. What an amazing moment in my life to just see these mountains and to see how awesome God was that He could make them. Well, I feel that way about the Epiphaneia and the teaching, and so I'm going to set it aside. We're going to finish Timothy. And as you know, we started last week going back and looking at our hope and looking at the three spheres of blessing. And the closer I got to it, the bigger and bigger it got. And it's just an all-encompassing study. It's going to take maybe 4 weeks. Sherry asked me yesterday, how long do you think it'll take? I said, I think 4 weeks, it'd probably be eight. Just to be honest. But we'll see if we can get through it in four. Because once you stop and begin to grasp what our sphere of blessing is, in contrast to what the other two spheres are, so many things begin to open up. What God has in store for us, what God's plan and purpose is for our life, who is the body of Christ, the fullness of Him who filleth all things in all. You know, that just begins to get mind-boggling. And there's so many things we need to cover. And we don't just get to cover the things that pertain to us, which we could probably do that in 3 or 4 weeks, go over, you know, our sphere of blessing, our distinct calling, the group that is called to this distinct calling that enjoys this sphere of blessing, and the process by which God, and that's the out resurrection, will accomplish this. Those are four things. Now, all four things pertain to all three spheres of blessing. I mean, once you stop and think about it, and I'll just, you know, quickly just stop and think about, how does God accomplish it? What is the method in which He does it? Well, how does He does it for those that are going to inherit the sphere of blessing we know as the earth? How does He do that? Well, there's a rapture. And those that are dead in Christ shall go first, and then those who remain, Paul says, will be caught up with them, and they'll come back here and they'll reign on this earth. Well, that's one way he's going to do it. What's the way is he going to do it for heavenly Jerusalem? Because there are some people who get to enjoy heavenly Jerusalem. How about that? Well, that's at the end of millennial reign, and he comes down on a horse, and he's got these vestures, and he's got his sword, and those who were crucified or beheaded during the tribulation, they get to enjoy that. And then there's the outrage. So there's so much scripture just even in the last thing, the process in which he accomplishes what he does, that it's not right to stop here in Timothy and draw us away from the conclusion of this teaching, of this pastoral epistle, and throw that in there. And I should have known that. And maybe in a few more years I'll have the wisdom to realize, well, that's a bigger chunk than we should chew right now, so let's leave it for another time when we can divide it and cut it into its separate pieces and enjoy it thoroughly. So when we, if you're there with me in 1 Timothy chapter 6, it does say in verse 14, Paul says, keep this commandment without spot and unrebukable until the appearing, that's the epiphaneia, of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's so particular to us. We'll get to that, but we won't start it till next week. And we'll go back and rehearse some of the things that we've already looked at, because we did start with the three spheres of blessing last week, and I apologize for that, but it won't hurt to repeat it and go over it again. Verse 15, which in his time he shall show who's the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Amazing description of our Savior. The blessed and only potentate. He's the one that's the only ruler. There's none said, it's not potentate of potentates. What a distinctiveness that he has in this calling to the body of Christ. He has a particularness of being the head in the headship. Everything comes from him and stems out of him. Verse 16, he only hath immortality. Think about that for a minute. Don't just read on. He only. There's no one else who has this. He only is the one who is immortal. Men may strive to be immortal, and they do. Oh, my goodness. I mean, there's societies that have been set aside. There's all kinds of scientific efforts to establish immortality. You can go back hundreds of years, thousands of years. You can look at all this mythology that deals with immortality and bring it all the way up to even Ponce de Leon, who's trying to find that fountain of life. There's only one fountain of life. There's only one who has the living bread. There's only one who can give the life. I am the way, he said. I am the truth. I am the life. This life is the light that lights men. This is the life that we don't experience apart from him. We have biological life. And in this biological life, we'll try to extend it. Has anybody here heard of the little drug you can get down at the nutrition store called DHEA? Okay, when you're about 20, it quits. It is it's some kind of substance that's given to your body and gives it to spur growth and development. But sometime in the 20s, it quits, I read. And from that point on, it seems like cellular development begins to age and go downhill. They have come out with DHEA, and you can take it now, but it doesn't, you know, we don't live that long. Doesn't stop the process. You know, they're trying to find the DNA strain. They're trying to find the cell. You know, there have been some wild techniques to further the life of mankind. I mean, weird stuff like I read about goat testicles. I read about breathing virgin breath. I just went, this is wacky. Some of this stuff is just bizarre. But we know where this life is. It tells us right there. We can stop. You know, he alone, he's the only one who has it. I am the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. That life is the life that only God can give, because only God possesses it. He's the only one who has it. He demonstrated that in his son. He said, I have the power to lay down my life. I have the power to pick it up. In him is this eternal life. 1 John chapter 5, you've probably memorized verses 11 and 12. And this is a record that God has given us eternal life. That's this immortality. God has given us eternal life. We who have this, and this life is in His Son, it goes on to say, and we who have the Son have this life. It's amazing what this life can do, and Bullinger does a good job in his companion Bible there of talking about this life. Is its origin is in Him. This life can be given to us. John 3:16. God so loved the world He gave His only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have what? This life. He manifests this life with the living water, and he sustains this life with the bread. He's the only one who has the life so that He can dispense the life. And that's what Paul's saying. This one who will in His time be revealed, the potentate, verse 16, is the only one who hath immortality. He's the only one who dwells in the light, which no man can approach. That's where God is. And He is the only one because He is God. He is the only one, John tells us, who can reveal Him because He's the only one who's seen Him. No man has seen God but this one man, this God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. To Him be honor and power everlasting. Those are amazing words. Those are words that are used in Revelation when the Lamb comes forth. We don't have a relationship with Him as a Lamb, other than it was a Lamb slain before the foundation of the world that Peter talks about in that promise of the everlasting covenant. But they have a particular relationship with Him as a Lamb when He takes the scrolls and He begins to open the scrolls. Glory and power everlasting given unto Him because of that. Amen. Now Paul picks up this theme because he this charge to Timothy is over. And that charge began where the theme left off. And the theme was, watch out for riches. And warn people about riches. And don't you be caught up in riches. And we are, every one of us, caught up in riches. He says there are two groups of people. Two groups, look at this. Two groups. Are you part of the first group? Or are you part of the second group? Verse 9, back up to verse 9. Look at this. They that will be rich. That's the first group. They that will be rich. Their desires to be rich. Everything they do, they try to scheme, maneuver, plot, plan, work 24/7. They want to be rich. And he says what about them? They fall into temptation and snare into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Okay, not interested in that. Thank you very much. But it looks so good. That Lexus. That Mercedes. That 6,000 square foot house. That golf course. That high esteem that you get from everybody when you walk in the room or you show up at the meeting, they all stop and listen to you. I mean, your name ought to be changed to E.F. Hutton. It looks so good. It's so tempting. But you know, the sad thing about riches is that they're temporary. We'll get to that in just a minute. So there are those who will be rich, and then there are those that we're looking at now in verse 17 that are rich. What group are you in? Well, gosh, I don't have $1 million. You know, there's more millionaires now. How many millionaires are there? Did you hear this the other day? There's 9 million millionaires in America now. Well, that's probably paper. But there's still 9 million. That's way above 20 years ago how many there were, which, you know, was somewhere below a million. I mean, it's gone skyrocketing. Charge them that are rich. I'm not that. Are you that? Well, I'm not that millionaire. But isn't riches something that's relative? There's always somebody who has more money than someone else. And to the one who doesn't have, when they look at the one who has, don't they think that they're rich? Yeah. And honestly, here in America, when you compare us to the world, everybody here is rich. Everybody's here is rich. That's why they come here. That's why they flood across the borders to enjoy the riches of our nation. It's not measured in money. At least not completely. Some of it is. So what is rich? I think rich is just anyone who has more than you. And there's always someone who has less than someone else. So you're rich to somebody with what you've got. The guy down on Mulligan Flats has less than a lot of people. But yet he's richer to some guys who don't even get to live in Mulligan Flats. They're living in a Jesus house tonight, and who knows where they'll live tomorrow night. So what are riches? Well, I'll tell you, riches are something that we never should covet. We should never desire. If God bless us, God provide for us to have riches, to have in excess of what we have or what we need, what should we do with it? Well, he tells us in verse 17. He tells us, first, don't be high-minded. You thought I was going to tell you, he tells us to give it away. That doesn't come first. First thing's high-mindedness. Isn't it amazing how riches make people think that they're better than other people? Having some money, no matter how you get it. I was told there was three ways to get it. Three ways to get it. You can either inherit it, you can marry it, or you can work for it. And then I became a lawyer and I found out there's four ways you could steal it. No. Just riches bring high-mindedness. People look at people who are rich and they begin to think, my goodness, that guy knows more than I know. I need to listen to him so I can have his riches. Not his problems. No, I don't want his problems. I've seen his problems. Third wife. Kids on drugs. No, I don't want his problems, but I like those riches. Just let me try it for a while. Oh. Yeah. It's not good. It's not good. Don't be high-minded. You know, it doesn't really have the good life that comes with it. And we think it does have the good life. Miller has a good life. Isn't that what the beer commercial says? And what do they show you? They show you the toys. They show you the girls. They show you the prestige and the honor of the good life. No, they don't. What do they show you? They show you someone who's content. That's the good life. That's the good life. That is the good life as long as our contentment comes in Christ. But it doesn't come in beer. It doesn't, see, what they try to picture, at least in the Miller commercial, is that there's some kind of morality here. And there is, isn't there? Because once we begin to start being high-minded, we begin to establish high morals. That's what the word means. High is the word moral. And minded is the word intellectual. We have a moral intellectualism here. And the good life really doesn't have moral intellectualism because it's get what all you can get. You only go around once. Can't lie with that. I mean, can't disagree with that. That's no lie. I haven't met anybody that's been around twice of you. Although people, gosh, they live like they'll never die. Especially young people. And until your mortality begins to settle in and becomes important to you and all of a sudden you see that grandpa died, Dad died, and then all of a sudden your spouse dies, and all of a sudden your friends die, and all of a sudden you're ill, and all of a sudden you realize it's really going to happen. It happens to me. It happens to them. It happens to all of us. Well, what good are your riches then? They're not a bit of good. They're really not any good in before that, but you really don't focus on it if your focus is on your riches. Riches won't save you from a divorce. It won't save your kid from being a drug addict. Riches won't save you when you have cancer. Riches don't really do that much. Don't be high-minded about riches. Look at the next thing he says about them. Don't trust in them. They're temporary. Not only are they made up to be more than what they really are, they're untrustworthy. They don't hang around. They fly away. Go to Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23. Look at verse 4. What's it say? Labor not to be rich. Then what am I doing 8 hours a day? Can I be very frank with you? You're trying to pay the bills. You're just trying to get from paycheck to paycheck, from week to week, from month to month. You're trying to take care of the needs of your family. You're trying to take care of your own personal needs. You're trying to set a little aside so when your laboring activities are waning, that they'll take care of you. And when you get through with it all, maybe you'll have a little left over to take care of your burial, your funeral. But labor not to be rich. That's what God says, labor not to be rich. Cease from your own wisdom. How many people in America today? 300 million? What did I say? How many millionaires were there? About 9 million. It's not that big a percentage, guys, gals. Look at verse 5. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? What's he talking about? Riches. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings, and they fly away like an eagle toward heaven. Yeah, Job understood it better than anybody, didn't he? You come into this world how? Naked. You leave this world how? Naked. You're not taking anything with you. Mac used to say, you know, every day, that idea that man dies and he doesn't take anything with him is confirmed with the funeral that drives down the street. Job had enough sense to realize, blessed be the name of the Lord. Yeah. How about the rich fool? Do you remember in Luke chapter? Go over there. Let's go over and look at that. Luke chapter 12. Verse 16. Back at verse 15. He said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. And he spoke a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentiful. He thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I've no place to bestow all my crops. And he said, this will I do. I'll pull down my barns. I'll build greater barns. And there will I bestow all my crops and my goods. And I'll say then to my soul. Oh, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, you fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God. You know, another way he put it, he said, you see all these beautiful things out in the field and the flowers and the birds and all that? And God provides for them. He'll take care of them. He'll take care of you. But what's the condition he puts on that? Seek ye what? First. Yeah. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And then, all these other things shall be given unto you. Yeah. It does have a terrible consequence. Paul's really clear here. He's saying, you know, people that are in a rich situation, and really that's all of us, in relation to somebody else, we are rich. I don't think these are those plutocratic riches that we know that Christ has given, or God has given us in Christ. Riches have a terrible consequences to them. Mainly because they're not the answer, although we think they are the answer to all of life's problems, and we looked at a couple of verses a couple of weeks ago that dealt with that. Achan had a terrible consequence happen to him after they came out of the wilderness wandering and Joshua brought them across the river and they went in and they took Jericho and they were getting ready to take Ai and they didn't need a very big group of them. And so Joshua said, I can't remember how many now. Is it? Oh, gosh. I'm not going to say 300 because I'm getting that mixed up with Gideon. But it was a small force went into a small town to beat at Ai and they got beat back and they got a lot of guys that were killed at Ai. And God revealed under Joshua because there was sin. There was sin in the camp. Achan had stolen things from Jericho. Let's just go back so you can see where that is in Joshua chapter, I think it's 5 or 6. I had another illustration. We'll do it next. But this just popped up because there are consequences to this. It starts in verse 7. The conquest of Jericho starts in chapter 6. I'm sorry, chapter 6, and then Achan's sin begins somewhere in verse 7. So let's look at chapter 7 of Joshua. Everybody there? Verse 1. The children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, for Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, and the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. Well, okay, so there's the problem. Go on over to verse 21. Achan says, when I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonish garment, when I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers. They ran into the tent. Behold, it was hidden in his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent and brought them unto Joshua and unto all the children of Israel and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all the children of Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah. He took the silver, he took the garment, he took the wedge of gold, and they took his sons and his daughters and his ox and his asses and his sheep. They even took his tent. They took all that he had, and they brought them into the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. That sounds bad. But you know, that desire to be rich and the consequences of it have put a lot of good men in jail, have ruined a lot of good men from doing good works, have ruined a lot of families, have ruined a lot of people. It has its consequences. Let's look at another one. Luke 18. Do you remember Lazarus and the rich man? We learn about Abraham's bosom and these things, but let's look at, did I say Luke 18? I'm sorry, 16. Luke 16, back up. Some of you are still with me. Good. All right, verse 19. There was a certain man. Oh, I'm sorry, left out an important part. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus who was laid at his gate full of sores and desired to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. You know, I think that Lazarus probably got fed the crumbs. I mean, it doesn't say he did or didn't, but he wouldn't keep coming back if he wasn't getting something. Well, what's the problem? The problem is all he got was crumbs. Just crumbs. This guy had more than enough to give, to be bountiful, to be generous, to exercise good works. It wouldn't have made a dent at all. This certainly wasn't the widow with two mites. He just gave a little bit. He didn't even give a little bit. I got a feeling he didn't even give it. You know who probably gave it to Lazarus? And I'm just speculating. It's probably the people who cleaned up the mess. They probably had pity and compassion in the same situation. Notice it in verse 22, it came to pass the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes. Has terrible consequences. Terrible consequences. All right, that's enough of that. Let's go back to Luke. He says, charge them that are rich in this age, they be not high-minded. Don't think you're better than anybody else, and that's always a problem. You know, we get arrogant and conceited, and we think others are inferior because guess what? We've got a bigger bank account. We drive a better car. We wear better clothes. We went to a better school. There's nothing to do with it. Fleeting. And you know, the sad thing, Solomon says, this is terrible. You make all this money and you die and you leave it to someone you don't even know. And they just squander it. You don't even know what happens to it. You go back and read Ecclesiastes chapter 5. It's just pitiful. We got time. Let's go back there. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. This is the wisest man in the world, okay? Look at what he has to say about it. It's frustrating, he says. It's part of that vanity of vanities, vexation of spirit. You know, vexation of spirit? Not fun having your spirit vexed. Not fun. Grasping at the wind. Always trying to make it and can't quite get it. Always trying to have it be satisfying and it never is. We'll start with verse 9. It says, moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field. He that loves silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loves abundance with increase. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they are increased to eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. Can't buy it. Might buy some sleeping pills, but won't buy the sweetness of sleep. Verse 13, there's a great evil which I've seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. But those riches perish by evil travail. He begets a son, and there's nothing in his hand. As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return, to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a great evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he that hath labored for the wind? Wisest man. Tried and found out it's... Come on back to Timothy. Don't be high-minded. Slap yourself if you ever find yourself being high-minded about riches. Slap yourself twice. Don't trust in them. They're uncertain. They're temporary. That's what he says there. He says, trust not in uncertain riches. They're temporary. They don't last. They don't help. Put your trust in God. God gives you peace. God gives you comfort. As you grow old, your riches won't give you great memories. And as you grow old, the memories you'll have of probably, if you had a walk with the Lord, or how wonderful He's been. You won't even remember all of the wonderfulness. But you'll remember how wonderful He's been. You'll think about that. Put your trust in Him, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And also charge them, Timothy, verse 18, that they do good. That is exactly what we've been created to do. To do good. Ephesians 2:10, what's it say? We've been created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works. That's what we're supposed to do. That's why we've been created in Him. The new man has a responsibility to be after that. Good works, which He before ordained we should walk in. He's got a storehouse full of good works that you're supposed to be doing. He ordained these things for you to do. Titus gives us a little picture. Go back over to the right after 2 Timothy in chapter 3 of Titus. Verse 8 in chapter 3. He says, and this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly. So Titus, here's your charge. Here's a faithful saying, and here's the things you need to affirm constantly. You need to say them over and over and over again and keep saying them. That they who have believed in God may be careful to maintain good works. What's that follows the S? Period. That's the end of it. Maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Verse 9. But avoid foolish questions, avoid genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law. They are unprofitable and vain. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Poor Lot. You know, his spirit was vexed, constantly vexed living in Sodom. Should have gotten out of there. Well, he did. Cost him his son-in-laws, cost him his wife. She looked back. Alright, maintain good works. And let's go back to Ephesians and look at that verse in chapter 2, verse 10. I left an important part out. I want to just stress this just for a minute. It says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." That word workmanship, do you remember what that word is? That's that word poema. It's a poem. You're His writing. You're His beautiful story. You're His poem. You're His workmanship. You've been created in Christ Jesus, the new you, the new man, the part that is enjoying this abundant life that we have in Christ, who has the immortality. That is the new man. That is the workmanship. Not born of the flesh, born of the Spirit. Not born of the wisdom of men, but born by the Word of God. The incorruptible seed, which is His Word, Peter says. This poem has been created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in them. I don't know what your poem is. I'm working on mine. I'm trying to read it. I'm trying to see where He's sending me. I'm trying to see what He's, it's not Zimbabwe. Some people say, "I'm going to Zimbabwe." And the wife goes, "Huh? We got 3 kids. We got enough right here. I'm going to Zimbabwe." Well, there's enough on everyone's plate right here with what they've got to do. Good works. That's come back to Timothy. Verse 18, they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to share. That's to socialize, that's to be together, to communicate, to be with one another, not set apart, not preferring one another. Timothy was already charged that in chapter 5. You remember the charge over there in verse 21 of chapter 5? He says, "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the angels that thou observe these things without preferring some before another, and doing nothing by partiality." Now, verse 19, "Lay up in store, charge them to lay up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." That's laying up in store those things that are part of the rewards that God has in mind for those that He has called in the heavenlies above. Paul talks about that over in 2 Timothy, and we've looked at this, but look at it again. Chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, in verse 7, he says, "I have fought a good fight, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith." And faith is always intricately wrapped up with this good works. If what you follow is not what God has given to you, then no matter how good you are, they're not good works. At best, from a spiritual point of view, they're dead works. They might even be evil works. But good works come from doing what Paul says here, fighting the fight, finishing the course, and keeping the faith. The faith, the thing that God has given to you. And then henceforth, he says, "There's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his." And there's that epiphaneia, his appearing. Very particular to this calling. Let's go back over to 1 Timothy. Laying hold on those things that pertain to eternal life, the good works. And he finishes with another charge in verse 20. "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of knowledge, falsely so called." Well, let's stop. We can divide this into two things, but real quickly, there is a commitment that has been given to Timothy. We know what that is. It's called the good deposit. Paul mentions it again in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14. "That good deposit, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." When we get to 2 Timothy, we'll look at that. But that good deposit is this body of truth, this commitment that Paul has given to him, that was given to Paul, and he says, "Timothy," over in 2 Timothy, "the things that I have committed to you, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." This good deposit is what he has given. Verse 20, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. It's not just a good deposit given to him. It's a trust. It's an important thing. You know what a trust is? You know a person who's an executor over a trust? What responsibilities and how detailed those responsibilities are? He says, avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of knowledge, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. The second thing that causes you and I to err from the faith. The first thing, do you remember what it is? Well, it's in the same chapter back there in verse 10. Look at verse 10. The love of money. The root of all evil, or a root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith. Erred from the faith. Loving money. I wonder if that was Demas. Demas left him for this present world. I wonder if there was just something that caused Demas to abandon Paul. But it's not just money, it's this opposition, back to verse 20, opposition of science. It's science. Now see, religion has nothing to fear from science until science begins to get out of the realm of science. Now in science, every time you stick with the proper, true, pure scientific effort, you will find nothing but the confirmation of the Word of God time and time and time and time again. But when science gets outside of the realm of science, of dealing with fact, dealing with observation, things that can be tested and true, proved, science then becomes in opposition to religion. But look at, he says, avoid profane and vain babbling. He loops these together. And opposition of knowledge or science, falsely so called. Avoid it. You know why? You can't disprove something that has no basis in fact. How are you going to... Billions and billions of years ago. There's no basis in fact in that. So how can you disprove something that you know... There's not a truth basis you can stand on, except to go back to the Word of God, ignore that gibberish, and state what the facts are. So to avoid that, he says, don't get into those arguments. There's a huge argument going on today about, you know, the 6 days of creation or creation evolution, and you know, Christians have tried to get off into that. He says in verse 21, some professing have erred concerning the faith. Isn't it amazing how truth overrides all of these things that come contrary to the Word of God? The truth of God. Man will never live forever. As hard as he tries and as much as he seeks, man can never conquer riches. Riches always conquer man. And so man needs to recognize the Word of God and what he has to say about it. The trust that God has given to us in the walk here at Northside Bible Church in this Fellowship of the Mystery is the same trust that he mentions to Timothy here. It's a good deposit. And we'll see that more plainly, we'll see it more clearly, and you can go and read 2 Timothy chapter 1, and you'll see when he begins to identify the things that belong to that trust, they all are things that are not revealed in the revealed plan. They are the things that are in the hidden purpose, the things of being called before. Let's just finish with this. This would be great. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Look at it. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and incorruptibility to light through the gospel, unto which I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. There's the inheritance, there's the calling, there's the manifestation or the explanation, the process by which he's done it. All of this is what comes into this good deposit. We'll spend some time looking at that because when we get to 2 Timothy. We're not going to get to 2 Timothy until after we finish our study on the three spheres of blessing. Timothy, 1 Timothy, the letter is a pastoral epistle. Most of it is confined to the things that go on in a church. Some important stuff in there for us to know and to pay attention to and to practice. God always has a way of revealing in the writing itself who it pertains to. And it's certainly in its writings pertains to those that are called to His body. Gives it a whole lot more weight, doesn't it, once you start looking at it from that point of view. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the study of Timothy. We thank You for the lessons that it gives us, how it manifests the proper activities that go on in the assembly and how they're to be handled. We thank You, Lord, for Your word and its accurateness in regard to these activities that go on in an assembly. But we thank You most of all, Father, that as part of this, that the calling in the heavenlies above, the purpose that You have for us as the inheritance in Christ, that it is revealed even in this prison epistle, not to be ignored. Thank You, Father, that it might meet each need that hears it, and that the ear that does hear might be open and challenged to receive it and acknowledge it. We thank You for these graces in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.